Let me encourage you, have that open in front of you. I think you'll find that helpful, and again, the outline, which I hope you'll find useful. Does our world look to you like it's out of control? Do you ever feel that way? That it is? A lot of people seem to think so, don't they? A lot of people say that it's been recorded that the incidence of stress and anxiety-related conditions in the Western world, certainly, has risen dramatically since September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Centers were attacked, World Trade Center towers. And there is a sense that since then, people do feel that their world is out of control, perhaps understandably, perhaps for other reasons completely, of course, other than just the perceived threat of global terrorism. But certainly, if you lived back in the 8th century BC, you would be very justified if you were an inhabitant of Judah for feeling that your world really was falling apart. Of course, Judah had turned its back as a nation on the one true God and was now under serious military threat from Assyria. And yet God used prophets, of course, like we're discovering, like Isaiah and like Micah, to point his people in the right direction, declaring his judgment on them, but also pointing forward to the person who we've had a bit of a glimpse of already, and we get a bit more of a look at today, looking forward to when the Messiah, God's chosen one, would be born and would grow up to be God's ultimate solution for the world's biggest problem. And in particular today, I want us to focus on the verse that we probably only ever come across normally and read around Christmas time. It's there, verse 14. It was probably the one bit of the passage that you went, that looks familiar. Verse 14 that reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." But I want us to see how it was originally used, why it's written here in this particular spot. And so first we need to collect our thoughts about the context that this is written in and help us understand where it fits into things, because you need to understand, if you like, the there and then first before we can hope to grasp the here and now. We've got to understand what it meant in the original context when Isaiah spoke those words, or when God gave those words to Isaiah, before we can actually really grasp the full significance of what it means for us here and now. So a quick historical recap, point two on your outlines there. The situation with Israel and Judah was this, of course. After the time of King David and his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. You no doubt recall there were 12 tribes. And after a rebellion by Jeroboam, he took the territory of the 10 most northernmost tribes, leaving only Judah and Benjamin in the south for the house of David. And from then on, there were two kingdoms. The southern one was usually called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called by various names, Israel or Samaria, which happened to be its capital, or Ephraim, as it's called here in Isaiah 7. Although it was the smaller of the two, it was Judah, not Israel, that was the true, if you like, kingdom of God. The northern kings were not descended from God's anointed King David, and so these sort of pseudo-kings, if you like, set up for themselves a false priesthood. They set up for themselves false places of worship to rival the temple in Jerusalem, which, of course, was still in Judah's territory. And this situation had been going on for a couple of centuries in Isaiah's time. And for most of that period, Israel and Judah had this sort of uneasy truce between them. Perhaps a little bit like the relationship today between Israel and Egypt, or maybe China and Taiwan, or perhaps even North and South Korea. But at the time of Isaiah's prophecy here, Israel, the northern tribes, were seeking to fight against their southern cousins. And they had even allied themselves with pagan nations to strengthen the battle against Judah. But God declared that enough was enough. He had given them time to repent, and he was now about to finish off the northern kingdom of Israel once and for all. And if you know your history, you know in 721 BC, that's exactly what happened when, at God's hand, Assyria invaded and decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. But the action in our passage today, though, takes place some years before that day in 721. And it was at a time that was very scary for the people of Judah. You know, we may be, justified to some point in feeling a little sort of uneasy and uncomfortable about the situation in the world. But my guess is that maybe we don't really understand that unless we've lived through a time of much greater conflict. Both my parents lived through World War II, as probably some of you did, or your parents did, or maybe even your grandparents, depending on your age. And I can remember my mum talking about the time in England in World War II, the time of the Battle of Britain and the Blitz, and feeling just how uneasy everyone felt. We know now with hindsight, of course, that Britain survived everything that Germany threw at it. But at the time, my mum can recall very clearly that awful insecurity, not knowing whether England would fall like France had done and be occupied like France. Well, Judah and Judah's king now, Ahaz, Uzziah having died, we looked at last week that period, Ahaz was now the king, and he and Judah, well, they would have felt the same way at the time that this chapter opens, confronted with the news that Israel had made an alliance with Aram. Now, Aram, which is also called Syria, just to the north of Israel, and its capital was Damascus, again, a city that still exists, and of course existed in Jesus' day as well. Assyria at that stage wasn't a major power like Egypt or Assyria or Babylon would grow to be, but nevertheless it was a considerable threat, especially when it had Israel as an ally. And we get a feel for this in verse 2, where Isaiah writes, "Now the house of David was told," that's Judah of course, "Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." Now God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah, telling him not to worry. But Isaiah's comforting words are not taken to heart by Ahaz, as we can see there. See, Ahaz doesn't really believe. That's what's underlying it. We'll see in a minute. But he disguises his unbelief with this sort of pious response to Isaiah's words, this pious language about not wanting to put the Lord to the test. See, it all sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But really it isn't, if you know the story of Ahaz, as recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Here's your typo. Top of page 2 in your outline. Anyone seen it yet? Jim will know what I'm talking about. You want a copy of the briefing, Jim? Oh, you haven't got a copy of the outline. Oh, that's no good. Anyone spot it? Second point, top of page 2. If I send you off to read about the story of Ahaz, as recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, if you try going to 2 Kings 26, what are you going to find? Sorry? No? Ah, no, well, I was going to tell you that, but the typo is definitely there on the sheet. If I tell you that you head off to 2 Kings 26, what are you going to find? Nothing. That's right. Who said that? Joyce, it's yours. It's yours. It should be 2 Kings 16. Should be 2 Kings 16. That's all right. Unless you're looking for it, hard one to pick, but Joyce was first there. She gets the prize. Good on you. Back into it. So Ahaz's response all sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Oh, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. But if you want to go and find out what Ahaz was really like, go and read 2 Kings 16 or in Chronicles as well. And you can read it there and you can find out what Ahaz really was like. Because, in fact, it's no wonder that Ahaz didn't want to trust God or didn't want to ask him for a sign of his goodwill towards Judah. Because the truth is, Ahaz and God were not on speaking terms. So Isaiah says, in effect, "Well, sorry, pal, you've missed the boat. Tough cookies. The Lord will give you descendants of David a sign, But it's going to come far too late for you and your generation, Ahaz. And what's the sign? Verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Okay. Put Isaiah 7 on hold for a second. Let's jump forward into the New Testament, leap back 700 years into the future from Isaiah. And if we do that, we can see from the Gospels how the first Christians believed that the sign that Isaiah was talking about here actually was fulfilled in their time. You can read Luke, of course, recording how that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin. And in Matthew, also, chapter 1 of his Gospel records how an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save people from his sins. And here's the crunch. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's how the New Testament sees it. But again, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Let's jump back to Ahaz and let's not leave him too long. 7 centuries earlier, because the truth is Ahaz was stuck. He had a problem on his hands. Anyone here remember when the first days of random breath testing were introduced in New South Wales? Oh, some people do. Some people are old enough to. Yeah, okay. Well, I wasn't driving at the time, I don't think, but I remember it happening. And there was a big panic. People had to change all their drinking habits to avoid getting caught by the RBTs. And that led to the rise of a drink called Clayton's. Do you remember that? Non-alcoholic mixer. What was the slogan? Exactly. The drink you have when you're not having a drink. It's fallen into the popular language, hasn't it? Well, for King Ahaz, the sign of a virgin with child was a Clayton sign. It was the sign you have when you're not having a sign. Right? God was offering him the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what he was saying to Ahaz and to Judah through Isaiah at this point. He was saying, don't be afraid, I am with you. Look in verse 4, what God told Isaiah to say to Ahaz. He says, be careful, be calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. Now, why would he say those things? Why was Judah to do that? Well, because the fact is God was with them. Emmanuel. God had promised that when he made his covenant way back in history with Abraham. He did it when he renewed that sort of covenant or made the second sort of covenant with Moses and then again with King David. The promise was there all along that God would be with his people. Never changed. God is with his chosen people. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz, remember that, ask the Lord for a sign. But Ahaz refuses. Because he does not really believe that the Lord is with him. Because he knows in his own heart that he and Judah have been unfaithful to God. And he's actually more afraid of God than he is of the other nations. So he's between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? Do you see what God says to him? He says, do not be afraid. He says, don't fear these nations. The nations, well, they may have lots of soldiers and lots of military power, but in the end, they've only got ordinary human beings as their heads. Ahaz is afraid of this invasion, but verse 7 says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only King Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, only a human being. But if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You see what God is saying to Ahaz? First things first. If you do not stand firm spiritually, if you do not stand firm in your relationship with God, then you will not stand militarily. And that warning, of course, is not just to Ahaz, but to every believer. including us. If we don't take a stand on trusting in God, then any other stand you take in life will fail. And in the end, your life will amount to nothing. Jesus put it very succinctly. We said it in part of that time of confession. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will just follow on. But we've got to put God in the right place. Trusting God's promises must be right up there in the top levels of priorities in our lives if we are one of God's people. It must be what guides all of our other decision-making processes. Ahaz let his fallen human nature guide him, and it led him into all sorts of strife. And so God's salvation for his situation passed him by. And the Emmanuel sign, the sign of God with his people, became a sign not for him, but against him and his generation. You want to find out what happened to Ahaz? You can read 2 Chronicles 28. That will fill you in. How he relied on the king of Assyria to help him in his battle against Syria. And that chapter ends with the statement that, well, Ahaz died. And he was succeeded by his son Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was actually one of the greatest, perhaps one of the most godly, of all the kings of Judah. And at one level, you can say, historically speaking, he was the Emmanuel promised, because God was with him and was with Judah under his rule. But let's go back to the New Testament again and see how this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We can see times in history where God has made this come true. But then there was this time in the New Testament when it really kicked in. Because as well as Matthew and Luke, John also understood what this Emmanuel prophecy said and what it meant and how it had been fulfilled in their time. But John goes a lot further than Matthew and Luke, who concentrate much more on the birth of Jesus and the whole connection with the Virgin as the sign that this prophecy was being fulfilled. Whereas John focuses on the reason that the child would be called Emmanuel, would be called God with us. Because it wasn't just because God would be with this child, as he was with Hezekiah, for example. More than that, it was because God was that child. So John chapter 1 says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he's talking about Jesus. He's making some huge claims. He's saying that the Jesus he knew, the Jesus he walked and talked with, the Jesus that was born at Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, well, that Jesus was there at the beginning. That he was with God, that he was God. And that somehow we need to understand him as God's expression of himself, as the Word of God. Which, if you think about it, does make some kind of sense. Without words, we can't know a great deal. Without words, we can't be known. We talk to each other. We write to each other. That's how we establish relationships, isn't it? Without words, we're strangers to each other. And it's even more so with the invisible God who is so far above and beyond our comprehension. Unless he expresses himself and he shows us what he is like. But you know, in so many ways, we're a lot like Ahaz, in that we've all got this tendency to sort of chop and change and create our own little personal religion. You know, Ahaz took bits of the Israelite religious practices, he mixed it up with the spirituality of the Canaanites and of Aram, and our society does the same, doesn't it? People pick and choose, we make up our own ideas of what God and what truth means, what the meaning of life is about. And in fact, it's increasingly popular in our society to say that everyone's ideas about God, well, they're all just equally valid. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. But does God himself care about what we think of him? I think he does. And again, John's gospel highlights the problem. It also gives us the answer. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God is spirit. God is unseeable. That's the problem, isn't it? If you have to guess what he's like, well, it's almost impossible. You can make it up to be whatever you want if God is unseen. But here's the solution. No one has ever seen God, but, according to John 1:18, God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. See what he's saying? He's saying the reason Jesus came, the reason the Word became flesh, the reason that he left his Father's side and lived among us was so we could get to know God, that we could actually experience Emmanuel, God with us. That's what John means when he calls Jesus God's Word. Jesus is God's way of showing himself, God's way of making himself known to us. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus acts, God acts. And the incredible claim that John is making is that the deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. And that comes out time and time again throughout John's Gospel. So what does it mean to us at Christmas time? Every Christmas when we drag out Isaiah 7, probably only the time of the year we ever read that, isn't it? What does it mean to us at Christmas time that the baby born in that stable in Bethlehem was the Word of God made flesh? Well, to answer that, I need to ask another question. Are you actually, unlike Ahaz, are you willing to ask God for a sign of Emmanuel, for a sign of God being with you? That is, to see in Jesus the answer to knowing God. To trust Emmanuel for your salvation, just like Ahaz failed to do. Or are you going to be like Ahaz? Are you going to be afraid of the true God because you know that your sin and your rebellion has separated you from his forgiveness and you're unwilling to trust the sign that he offers, the ultimate sign that he offers in Jesus? Are you afraid to come to him so that Jesus can deal with your sin and cleanse you and forgive you? See, God's promises are sure. We see them answered just so many times, don't we? As we look to the New Old Testament, look to the context in which it takes place, see how God addresses things historically, answers his promises historically, and in so many cases look to see how he answers them in Jesus. God's promises are sure. But faith and trust in God involves waiting. Because we don't yet see what we hope for. That's what God was asking Ahaz to do. Trust and wait and see that I am with you. But it's not a passive waiting. It's not the inaction of Ahaz who couldn't make any decision one way or the other and who was not willing to take God at his word. Action on our part is necessary to enter into that trust relationship. It's not just waiting to see what might happen, to see what sign God might give us, and hedging your bets all along, just in case, well, this isn't the one real God. Hedging your bets until God shows his hand. It's no good waiting to the day of judgment, because then it's going to be too late to say, oh, okay, now I believe it. We've got to work out where we stand before that. We've got to work out where we stand and we've got to act on that belief. What were God's words to Ahaz? Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart. That's what God's prophet Isaiah said, and it's what God says to us for the same reason. That he is with his people. And the only question we need to ask is whether you are one of his people. Are you acting on what you believe in your head? See, Jesus repeated these same sort of lines when he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me also. And he said through Paul, have no anxiety in anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But do we act on that in our lives? Maybe you're one of the people that are really concerned and anxious about the state of the world and about your personal safety or the safety of your family or your loved ones. Maybe it's something else that you're facing. Maybe it's your health that's letting you down, or the health of someone very close to you. And you fear for them. And that raises the fear in you about death, which is a very practical and common thing to be afraid of, isn't it? Unless you know Emmanuel, God with you. Even when the world seems to be out of control, God's words to us are, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. Keep perspective. Understand how God has kept those promises down through history, and most of all in the Lord Jesus. Keep the eternal perspective of Emmanuel, of God with us. Amen.